Can we turn this evening, please, to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 1, reading together at verse 1. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his word tonight. As I stand before you tonight, obviously I am conscious of many of the great and good men and mighty and useful men who have addressed these gatherings in the past and who are now with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And one only feels a sense of one's own inadequacy as one considers such matters. But we trust that what we have to say tonight, what we trust that God has to say through us, will be to our own benefit and to the benefit of all God's people gathered here, and above all, that it will be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that by the power of the Spirit, it may be, as we have said, of great benefit to all of us. Tonight we turn to the first section, the first paragraph, really, of the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And this is a letter, and this is a paragraph that is brimful of lessons for us as God's people today. Brimful of lessons for us especially as God's people in what we call assemblies. And we want to look at this paragraph tonight, seeking to find the many practical lessons that it has to teach us so many years after the days in which it was first written. We begin the letter with the account that it is written to the church of God at Corinth, that it is written to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, who are called to be saints. And before we go any further, perhaps we should emphasize and stress that that very salutation brings before us, and hidden in it, there is a mighty miracle of the grace of God. In the first century, what a paradox! And what a testimony to the triumphs of the gospel it must have seemed for Paul to conjoin in the one phrase, the church of God at Corinth. Oh yes, at Corinth. Friends, tonight the first thing we learn from this paragraph, vitally important in our day, is something of the tremendous power of the gospel of Christ. You know, we're living in days which the prophet could perhaps have described as a day of small things.
And you know, it's good for us as believers in the evangel, as those who are committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reminded in the classic words of Paul that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And friends, what a tremendous triumph of the gospel. What a moral miracle. What a spiritual victory is hidden in that phrase, the church of God at Corinth. Oh yes, Corinth was notorious, even in that hard and callous ancient world, as a veritable cesspool of iniquity of every kind. And yet the apostle could write to the church of God at Corinth. And yet the apostle could write to individuals there and say that they are those who have been set apart to God by Jesus Christ. The apostle could write to those there of all places and say that they had been called to be God's holy people. Oh, friends, tonight let us remember something of the triumphs of the gospel. Let us remember, as Charles Wesley so well put it, he does break the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Oh yes, if we were to go to Corinth today, we'd see the ruins of a city that once was very great. A city of great prosperity. A city marked by pagan religion. A city whose ruins are still dominated by the temple of Apollo. But the main religion in Corinth wasn't so much the worship of Apollo. It was the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sexuality, the goddess of fertility. And that cult merely institutionalized the sensuality with which Corinth was rife. As we've said, the word to Corinthianize in the ancient world was a very byword for living the life of a playboy, for engaging in the most abandoned sexual immorality. And to a city like that, the apostle could write to those who are called to be God's holy people. Later on in the letter, he could write words like these: some of you were idolaters, some of you were thieves, some of you were fornicators, some of you were adulterers, some of you engaged in unnatural vices, but, one of the glorious buts in the Bible, no longer are you in that case. Now you are washed, now you are justified, now you are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a miracle the gospel wrought in Corinth. Turn to Acts 18, and read the account of the Apostle Paul's visit there, and see something of his discouragement in that pagan city. See something of his discouragement in that place of philosophy, in that city of commerce, in that city of immorality. And hear the encouraging word coming from God, the word that said, I have much people in this city. Friends, tonight that word was fulfilled. The gospel call went forth, and by the grace of God, many of the Corinthians responded. They were washed, they were justified, they were sanctified by our Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the very outset of our gathering, can we re-emphasize once again that just as was the case in 1904 in Wales, and just as was the case in Northern Ireland and in this our own land in 1859, and just as was the case throughout these our islands in the 18th century and in the lands of America, so now, just as in the days of Paul indeed, the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And oh, that we would live once again to see the days in which the gospel power would go forth, in which the plain unvarnished message of the cross, not with wisdom of words, not with a false intellectualism, nor with a false emotionalism, would go forth on its conquering way, making triumphs in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To a city like that, then, Paul writes these words. Verses 1 to 3 brings before us, obviously, the salutation, but also it brings before us, I want to suggest, the Corinthian position, the position of the Corinthians. Verses 4 down to verse 9 brings before us what I would like to call the Corinthian commendation, the Corinthian commendation. And then verses 10 to 17 bring before us a Corinthian problem. Now, you've noticed I haven't said the Corinthian problem, because the church at Corinth was marked by a real complex of problems. Indeed, as someone has well said, If Corinth was typical of the Pauline churches, then how much must have rested on Paul's shoulders when he wrote words like these, "Upon me has come the care of all the churches." If Corinth was at all typical, what an almost intolerable burden must have rested on the shoulders of that great man of God. Because just as we survey the book very quickly, it really is a detailed account of a multitude of problems in Corinth, one problem after another. I want to suggest tonight that most, if not all, of these problems were caused by the environment in which the Corinthian church was found. I think as Professor A.M. Hunter, in his introduction to the New Testament, and in his chapter in 1 Corinthians, entitles it, "The Church of God in Vanity Fair." And I think that's a good description of the letter to the Corinthians. We'll remember Vanity Fair from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and Corinth was just the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was almost like a rebuilt Sodom or a resurrected Gomorrah, and yet, as we have stressed, there was there a Church of God. And its environment was pressing in upon it, and many of the Corinthian problems were the result of the believers still retaining remnants of their environment, still being tempted to be squeezed into the world of Corinth and its mold. Some other of the problems were the opposite. They were problems caused by an overreaction to the environment of Corinth. Let me illustrate. For example, many of the Corinthian problems, as we read in the letter, related to relations between men and women. And because of the short introduction we've mentioned, it was inevitable that these problems should arise in Corinth. But there were two extremes, were there not? There were those on the one hand who were still engaging in all their old Corinthian ways. And there was one couple in particular, chapter 5, who had even gone beyond the mores of immoral Corinth. But on the other hand, there were others who had overreacted. Chapter 7 seems to me to be clear in its terms. There were others who were going to the other extreme and were overreacting to the sensualism of Corinth and were teaching that it was wrong for believers to marry. But as we look at the Corinthian letter, almost every problem of Corinth as a city was duplicated in Corinth as a church. It was a city given to politics and to debate. And if you visit Greece today, you will find that that is still true of the Greek people. They spend all their time sitting around in the cafes, discussing what they read in the newspapers, and engaging in very voluble debate. And that was reproduced in the Corinthian church, wasn't it? She was marked by factionalism. She was marked by sectarianism. She was marked by party spirit. And that's the Corinthian problem to which, at least, it's my responsibility to address myself tonight. There were other features of Corinth too, were there not? She had claimed and prided herself in being an intellectual city. And thus there was the great problem of false intellectualism, with which the apostle deals primarily in chapter 2. And then that tendency to metaphysical speculation, of course, also reared its head in chapter 15, when the greatest, perhaps, of all the problems emerged, that false teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. And so we could go on. What a congeries of problems found their way into the Corinthian assembly. Believers litigating against one another. Disorder at the Lord's table. Complete disorder in the use of spiritual gifts. What difficulties and what problems faced the Corinthian assembly. That's how at least I like to look at the first letter to the Corinthians. A catalogue, a description of serious problems that faced the Corinthian church, of which a few we have mentioned tonight, and the remedies, the divinely ordained remedies, which the Apostle Paul gives to deal with them. Let's turn then to the Corinthians' position. The Corinthians are first of all described collectively as the Church of God at Corinth. And then they are described individually as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and are called to be saints. This collective description, the Church of God at Corinth, is such a tremendous title, is it not? It tells us that little group of people, that congregation, that assembly in Corinth belonged to God. Later on in the letter, the apostle is going to describe it as God's building. Later on in the letter, he's going to describe it as God's tilled field. Later on in the letter, he's going to describe it as God's temple. Friends, tonight have we grasped the privilege and the responsibility of being linked
to a local company of God's people. And tonight we want to speak to some of the younger folks. Perhaps you've trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation. Perhaps by the grace of God, you have thus been brought into that mystical body of Christ, which we call the church. The church universal, the church dispensational. That church which transcends time and space. By God's grace, you became a member of that when you were called in the gospel. By God's grace, you became a member of that when you were born again. By God's grace, you became a member of that when you trusted Christ. But are you a member of a local church? Have you so far joined yourself to a local company of believers seeking to follow the pattern of the New Testament? The New Testament does not envisage believers who are freelancers. The New Testament does not envisage believers who wander from one group of Christians to another without being permanently settled as being in fellowship in one place. The New Testament emphasizes for us the importance of local churches as colonies of heaven, as places where believers can be built up in their most holy faith, as launching pads in the great campaign and war of evangelism which is going on in this world. And for many other distinct purposes, the New Testament places stress and emphasis on the privilege and yet also the responsibility of being in fellowship in a local church, in taking part in her witness, in being nurtured and supported by her ordinances, in being helped by her fellowship and ministry. Friends, tonight, are we all clear about our position? Have we joined ourselves to a church following the New Testament pattern? Have we sought to go into assembly fellowship? Friends, tonight, if any of you are not yet in that position, we want to stress the New Testament envisages that believers, that young believers, should not too long delay before taking that step of joining themselves to the company of believers in the area where they live. Thus we learn firstly from this collective title something of the privilege and something of the high responsibility that is placed upon us who are members of churches of God. Secondly, this expression Church of God teaches us that it is the Church of God, that the local church belongs to God. And that simply means this, that we are not free to order it as we like or as we please. Friends, we believe that the New Testament presents a pattern and an example for local church life. Oh yes, it's not absolutely rigid. It's not formalistic. It's not legalistic. It doesn't go down to every last detail. It doesn't tell us when we should have our meetings and things like that. But in broad terms, the New Testament does present a pattern of church life and witness. And friends, if we are to be consistent in adhering to the Word of God in every area of doctrine, we say tonight that we should adhere to doctrine in regard to the local church just as much as in regard to any other area of Christian life. Oh, I know in some circles nothing else but local church truth is taught. I know that's a mockery of the responsibility of rightly dividing, handling aright the Word of truth. But it's just as much a mockery to ignore and to de-emphasize the important teaching in the New Testament concerning the local assembly, concerning the local representation of the body of Christ. Friends, tonight, are we clear that our church practice, that our assembly practice, is broadly in accord with the principles laid down, particularly in this letter from which we have read and which we shall be studying in the next few weeks? Thirdly, however, this description, the Church of God at Corinth, teaches me something else that's very important, and this is that the Corinthian church, although marked by all these problems, although marked by problems that would make even the most tolerant of most of us lift up our hands in holy horror and remove our skirts far from them, protesting that we are far holier than them, nevertheless is recognized by the Apostle as the Church of God at Corinth. How solemn a lesson in our day, when so many seem to be so keen to unchurch assemblies, to have no fellowship with them or no time for them. Let us remember that the Apostle Paul regarded even Corinth with all her problems as still being a valid and true church of God. How many solemn and important lessons then we learn from the description Church of God at Corinth. The Corinthians, however, are described as to their position individually. They are described as being set apart in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this presents to us positional or definitive sanctification. And we know, of course, that Scripture does not only present that side, it also stresses, far more than we in assemblies are wont to do, the truth of progressive sanctification, of growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to say tonight is this, friends. The New Testament ideal, I believe, is this, that God calls us to be in experience what we are in practice. In other words, progressive sanctification has the aim and object of more and more conforming us to what we are in positional and in definitive sanctification. Friends, I know it's a paradox, but I believe the Bible tells us clearly that we are challenged to be what we are, called to be saints. This tells me, friends, that our sainthood, that our holiness is not owed to ourselves. Oh yes, it's owed to the grace of God. This chapter speaks volumes of the sovereignty of God in salvation. You know, I think Paul must have been influenced by that vision about much people in this city when he wrote this chapter. We are called to be saints. Oh yes, this is the effectual call. This is the call and the gospel that God gives to his people. And what are we called to be? We are called to be saints. We are called to be holy people. Friends, tonight I want to challenge my own heart, and I want to challenge every heart before me tonight. If that is the object of our calling, are we in practice being what we are in position? Is God seeing in us what the apostle in Ephesians 1 calls the hope of his calling? In other words, God has called us, as he puts it in 1 Thessalonians, not to uncleanness, but to sanctification. As he puts it here, called to be saints. Right at the beginning of this letter, to a church marked by scandal, to a church marked by gross defects in progressive sanctification, the apostle challenges them that they are positionally saints already, and that they and we have also to be saints, holy people in practice. Friends, we are called. We are called to be saints. Let's not use that as just some antique word that we use to describe our fellow believers. Let's be saints in reality and in practice. Those who are marked by holiness. Those who are marked by sanctification. Those who flee every form of uncleanness. Those who live up to our calling. Those who make their calling and election sure by living lives to the praise of the glory of God's grace. So many lessons then we learn from the salutation from the Corinthian position. This is a letter filled with much criticism, constructive criticism, and timely rebuke for the Corinthian assembly. But it's very interesting, just as a matter of divine psychology, if nothing else, that the apostle does not begin with criticism, he begins with commendation. Maybe we should learn that too, those of us who seek to teach God's people, that before we seek to criticize, and how really dare we do that, you know, but before we seek to correct, might be a better word, we should always try to commend. And here we have the apostle commending even the Corinthian church. Now, they are commended for two things, and I want to highlight these as we go on. The first thing I want to mention, we read in verse 7. Of the Corinthian church it was true, and for this they are commended, that they are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, tonight, with all its faults, Corinth and the Corinthian assembly was waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to expand this word waiting, it would bring before us the idea of waiting eagerly, of waiting expectantly, of waiting hopefully for that great event, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, the Corinthian church, with all its problems, was marked by this, an expectant waiting for the Lord's coming. In this, at least, they were like the Thessalonians, who were waiting for God's Son from heaven. Now, are we waiting for the coming of the Lord? Oh, yes, you say, I'm waiting for the coming of the Lord. I believe he could come at any moment. I could argue till I'm blue in the face with any post-millennialist or amillennialist or partial rapturist or post-tribulationist or mid-tribulation. You see, my head is filled with an eschatological scheme. I'm waiting for the coming of the Lord. You know, there's so many among us, friends, and when you speak of waiting for the coming of the Lord, that is their reaction. Their words speak so loudly of their schemes of prophecy, and their actions and their lifestyle condemn it. Friends, prophecy in Scripture is given as a light from the future to live in the present. The Apostle John puts it like this: if any man has this hope set on him, he purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Friends, tonight, how challenging it is. If we really believed that the Lord was coming again, and if we really subscribed to the doctrine that he could come at any moment, as probably most of us do, would that not really revolutionize our lives if we really believed it? And I think the world is entitled to draw the conclusion that perhaps we're not too sure about it when they see us settling down just like them in this world. Seeing then, says Peter, looking of course beyond the immediate coming of the Lord to the ultimate consummation of all things, seeing then that these things are to be dissolved, what manner of people ought we to be in all manner of godliness and holy manner of life? In the leading newspaper in our country, some weeks ago or months ago, in the business news section, which I hasten to add I don't always or often read, I noticed a profile of our brother in the Lord who is active in business dealings. Now, I want to emphasize that I'm not saying that the correspondent who wrote this article was correct in drawing his conclusion in the particular case. I want to stress that. I'm not passing any judgment on the brother involved. I want to emphasize I'm not saying the worldly correspondent was right in the conclusion he drew in that particular case. But it's a conclusion that could be drawn in many of our cases, perhaps. This dear brother was quoted as having said at some Christian businessman's gathering or other that he expected the world to end sometime in the 1980s. Now, I think, really, the correspondent must have got that a little bit wrong. He probably said he expected the Lord to come. And then the telling remark was this: for a man who believes that, he's acting as though he believed it would last forever. Now, I'm not saying it was necessarily true in that man's case. But friends, oh, that the world should have that to say about any of us. Oh, that the world should ever have such ground to criticize God's people. We say we believe the Lord is coming. We say our eyes are fixed on the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our actions so often condemn it. Friends, let's learn tonight that if we are really waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would revolutionize, that would turn around every aspect of our life, our so-called secular life, as well as our spiritual life. Then indeed we would set our affections on things above where he is, and from thence he will come. The second thing for which they were commended was this: they were commended for coming behind in no gift. Now, this expression really means that they had received a full endowment of every spiritual gift. Some of the modern translations, for example, the RSV and the NIV, bring that out quite clearly as the meaning of the expression, that they had received every gift that God could give. Now, these gifts, of course, are one of the main burdens of the apostle in this letter. And a spiritual gift is really an endowment of grace from the Spirit. That's what the apostle is referring to in verse 4. The grace of God in verse 4 is not the grace of God in salvation. That is the grace of God in endowment for service. And the grace of God in endowment for service is a spiritual gift which is given to individuals for the good of the Christian community, for the good of the assembly as a whole. And someone has well said it was inconceivable to the Apostle Paul that any Christian should be without some gift. Now, friends, Scripture tells us in the letter to Timothy that we are not to neglect our gifts. Scripture tells us in that same part of God's word that we have to stir up the gift that is in us. Friends, do we feel that we have a spiritual gift? If we have, let's stir it up. If we have, let's not neglect it. Or do we feel tonight that we have no spiritual gift? I want to stress that I believe that quotation. I gave a moment or two ago is absolutely correct. That Scripture envisages that every believer, however humble, has some role to play, some niche to fill, some part to do in the work of God. He has something to do that only he can do. There is some good he can contribute to his local assembly that only he or she can contribute. And oh, friends, tonight, let's covet earnestly the best gifts. Friends, in particular, the Corinthians were marked by the gifts of knowledge and the gifts of utterance. Now, I believe in particular in the immediate interpretation of these verses that the gift of knowledge coupled with the gift of utterance is really equal to the gift of prophecy. The gift of knowledge, I suggest, is a special revelatory insight into God's plans and purposes and into God's truth. And the gift of utterance is the ability to express or to communicate that utterance. Now, friends, I want to say tonight clearly and definitely that I believe, and I'm sure the brethren with me in this pulpit also believe, that these gifts, in their fullest and most proper expression, have passed away. And that, I believe, is taught to us in the very passage. Now, you say, that's ridiculous. Well, just wait a minute. Look at verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. We want to stress tonight, in these days of Neo-Pentecostalism and the so-called resurgence of claims to possess the charismatic gifts, that these supernatural gifts were given for a primary purpose, and that was to validate, to confirm, to strengthen, without risk of revocation or alteration, the Word of God as communicated by the apostles. That was the purpose of the charismatic gifts. That was the purpose of prophecy and these other gifts. This word confirm, to strengthen, to confirm, without possibility of revocation or alteration, the Word of God. Can I commend to my brethren who are interested in this, the first chapter in the late Professor Warfield's book, Counterfeit Miracles. The chapter entitled, The Cessation of the Charismata, for a tremendously strong argument that the very purpose of these gifts was to confirm, verse 6, to validate, to strengthen, to declare to the world the validity, the authority of the testimony of Christ and of his apostles. And let me say that if anyone claims to be exercising these charismatic gifts today, they are questioning the finality and the validity of the apostolic testimony. And in so doing, they are coming very close to what our apostle says in Galatians chapter 1, preaching another gospel, which is not another. The apostle's testimony was final and was complete, validated and confirmed by these supernatural gifts. We learn then from this passage that the Corinthians were commended for these very important features. They were waiting for the Lord's coming, and also they were marked by these gifts. And although these gifts as such have passed away, I believe we can apply this passage to ourselves and seek to be earnestly desiring to be marked by knowledge of God's word and by utterance in the expression of it. Now, having said that, there's something else that I feel has been laid in my heart to say. And this is that I believe that in the assemblies, rightly, we have placed emphasis and stress on knowledge and utterance. The way that we carry out our meetings, we believe in accordance with God's word, would lead us to do that. But having stressed that and emphasized that that is right and that that is scriptural, let me say something else. Knowledge and utterance do not guarantee, nor are they equal to, true spirituality. And that's where I believe so many in the assemblies are going wrong. Friends, we must stress that this is the very letter that says, I could not write to you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes in Christ, to the very people who were filled with knowledge, to the very people who were brimful of utterance. The apostle writes, they were still in their ways fleshly. They were those who were still babes in Christ. I believe, friends, tonight the word of God teaches that important as the gifts to us are, more important is the work of the Spirit in us. That sanctifying work, that work in mortifying sin,
that work in possessing and increasing likeness to Christ. Oh, friends, will we learn from this letter that we may be filled with knowledge, but if we are marked by love, we are nothing. Can we learn from this letter that knowledge merely puffs up if it is divorced from love, whereas love and knowledge together sweetly build up God's people? Friends, can we stress tonight again that greater than the gifts of the Spirit to us is the work of the Spirit in us, negatively in mortifying sin and positively in increasing in us likeness to Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. So long have we been under the impression in our circles that the spiritual man is the gifted man. So long have we stressed these gifts of knowledge and utterance and forgotten the clear teaching of Scripture that stresses moral maturity and growth in grace and increasing in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the marks of true spirituality. Let us distinguish things that differ. And whereas we prize knowledge, we need knowledge. And in an anti-intellectual age like ours, because that is what it really is, despite what some other people say, in an anti-intellectual age like ours, we need to prize knowledge the more. But let's not stop at knowledge. Let the knowledge affect the emotions. Let the knowledge affect the will. And let the knowledge affect the actions. Let the truth not only be in the book and in the mouth, but let the truth be expressed in the walk and in the life of the believer. Now, finally, a Corinthian problem. And that's brought before us in verses 10 to 17. And with this, we must close. The Corinthian problem that the apostle highlights here was the problem of factions, was the problem of party spirit. And you know, so many assemblies locally are plagued by that, are they not? And isn't there a tendency for this spirit to arise in the assemblies generally? And sad as we look round the whole state of Christian testimony, we are so sorry to say that in the 2,000 years that have passed, this sort of thing has actually become institutionalized. And yet, nevertheless, at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to warn the Corinthians against sectarianism and party spirit and factionalism in local church life. And oh, friends, what a danger it is. And we just want merely tonight to draw your attention to verses 12 and 13. I of Paul. That's it, you know. That's why we stress that in the reading. That's the stress the original gives to it. I of Paul. Someone else would say, well, I prefer Apollos. Some would say, well, I'm Jewish, I'm for Peter. Then in my view, at least, the worst of the lot were that little crowd that dared to take the precious name of Christ and applied it to their own little coterie and said, well, you can be of Paul if you like. I'm of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the divisions really were. He doesn't tell us it was personalities or doctrine. He doesn't even commend his own party. You know, his own party might have been the ones who were, in a sense, right. If we were in Corinth, we might have said, oh, well, we are for free grace. We are for local church order. We are for Paul. Paul doesn't identify or support the Corinthian party who claimed his name. He condemns them all equally and unequivocally. And why does he do that, friends? Verse 13. Three strong arguments against factionalism. Is the Christ divided? The claim to the fact of fellowship. The claim and the allusion to the body of Christ. And friends, let me say kindly tonight, we've tried to stress the truth of the local church tonight, but it would be wrong to finish without also saying that some are so zealous for the truth of the local church as they perceive it that they fail to see the grandeur and the beauty of the union that exists between every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who dare to speak disparagingly of such things in our days. What a tragic state we are in. Let us recognize, however much we may differ from them, that we are united with all, verse 2, who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The fact of fellowship. Then the basis of fellowship. Was Paul crucified for you? Perish the thought. The question's rhetorical. Of course Paul was never crucified for the Corinthians. The Lord Jesus died. That ungodly man Caiaphas put it like this.
that he might gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then the symbol of fellowship, it was into Christ's name that we were baptized. As the great Calvin, in commenting on this passage, well says, it was under the banners of Christ that we were enrolled. Oh yes, when we were baptized, we weren't enrolled under the banner of Paul, or of Apollos, or anyone else. That symbol of fellowship, the symbol of the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 9, was baptism into Christ. As we see these three strong arguments, the death of Christ, the basis of fellowship, the baptism into Christ, the symbol of fellowship, and our fellowship with Christ and with his people, the fact of fellowship. Let us flee factionalism wherever we find it, but in the context, especially when it manifests itself in a local assembly. Friends, there is much else in these passages that we have read tonight, but we trust that what we have said will be to the benefit of each one of us, that will prize the privilege of being in the church of God, that will seek to be those who are called to be saints, that will seek to wait for his coming, will seek to covet the best gifts, will seek to flee factionalism as we pursue our fellowship with Christ and with all who truly call on his name.